What I wanted to share about today, it's about what worship really is. And our perspective on worship may have been somewhat squid, or different ways. And I just wanted to share that in a proper portion. So we're, as human beings, you know, we're all made to worship. We're all made to worship something. And St. Augustine said, you know, we have a void in all of us. And if that void isn't filled by God, we end up searching for something else to come into our lives. And this is why in many cases, a lot of people are superstitious. And you know what that means, right? Any golfers here? Like Tiger Woods, he always wears on a fourth day red shirt. You ever notice that? Because he thinks that's what's going to bring him good luck, right? And I just heard of this Korean UFC, like a fighter guy, who always wears red underwear because he believes that will bring the best of luck when he's fighting. So people can become superstitious as well as turn to other idols at times when those void is met by God. And we all have that. And, you know, as a human beings, we worship something. We're shaped by that, whatever that we worship. Sometimes we're shaped by kind of music that we listen to. So when I was attending high school back in the mid-80s, we had four types of people. There was mods. These guys were the guys with a mohawk, wearing army jackets and army boots, always wearing dark outfit, were listening to like funk type of music. That was their thing. And then we had Ginos and Ginas. They were pretty much the Italians, and they were leather jacket with shoulder pads. Do you guys remember Michael Jackson's, maybe the youngsters won't know, Michael Jackson's Thriller, the movie, music video, where he had this shoulder, those kind of outfits, right? And they were pretty much into Madonna, you know? And then we had the headbangers. They were the heavy metaler, you know, into heavy metal music, and they were like Levi's jeans, you know, 365 days. And then we had the preppies. They were the polo shirt guys with the khaki pants and topsiders. They like yachting and stuff like that. So we had these kinds of folks. And they all listened to type of music, and they followed the trend of whatever that magician they were idolizing, basically, right? Me? I think I was a prep, because I went to preppy high school. So, you know, people are idolizing something, worshiping something, superstitious about something. You know, in olden days, they used to carry like rabbit's foot, thinking that it's good luck. Not so lucky for that rabbit, right? Without a foot, right? You know, with the crazy things. And today, I want to talk to you about King David. And I want to emphasize that King David was a true worshiper. And God called him a man after God's own heart. He was a man after God's own heart. But we need to question that. First of all, we know that from 1 Samuel 13, David was chosen over King Saul. Now, Saul at this time, he was at a battlefield with Philistines. And over many decades of years of relationship, Philistine wasn't always great, right? There were enemies all along. And this time, at this point, King Saul was very afraid that he was going to lose the battle and he was going to lose his life, because it came down to a point where he was so desperate that he was to wait a few days for Samuel to arrive, the prophet Samuel to arrive, and do an offering before the battle. But rather than doing that, he thought, you know, he can just do an offering. He can do his own ritual of offering. That was more important than waiting for God's time. So he made a huge mistake of not waiting upon God. And don't we all do that, right? We don't wait upon God's timing when that's the most important thing, right? But that's what Saul did too. He didn't wait. He valued the ritual in itself more than God's timing and his presence. So for that, Samuel, when he arrived, said, "You did something wrong there, Saul," and said, at this point, you know, the Lord sought out a man after his own heart. And that was David. Now, the question that I need to raise here is, you know, why was David man after God's own heart? Why was David? Because we know that David wasn't always good. You know, we know about his adultery with Bathsheba. And what makes it worse is it's not just about his adultery with Bathsheba, but he also committed murder. For he planned to get rid of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. How did he do that? If you remember the story, now in olden days, ancient days, when they did the battle, you know, you've probably seen in a movie, even in Avengers, you know, when Black Panther and all those guys come out and they go in a battle. What is the scene like? You have thousands on one side, thousands on the other, and then Black Panther would go, "For Wakanda!" And they just go, "Wah!" And then, do you remember this? They just go, right? Right? So whoever is in the front line, only in a movie, if you're a hero, they survive. And they're always winning, right? But in real life, that's not the case, right? So David commanded Uriah to carry his own death warrant by sending it to the commander of Uriah, saying that put Uriah in the front line of that battle. Because David knew he was going to die because of that, for that reason. So that he can probably cover up the sin that he committed with Bathsheba. So David, you know, he planned this out. And if you think about this, how evil can you get, right? How evil can you get? The difference between the first degree murder and second degree murder is that you planned it in advance and unplanned. That's the difference between first and second degree murder. And that's what he did. He committed first degree murder. So he broke, you know, number 6, number 7, and number 10 of God's commandment. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, and do not covet your husband's neighbor's wife, and so forth, right? He broke that. Before this, we noticed in 2 Samuel 11 that David was kind of hanging around in his castle, in his home. But in the scripture it says, in the springtime, you know, when kings go off war, but it says David remained in Jerusalem. So it's kind of funny that it was a time when there was war and kings were supposed to be at war, but rather David stayed back home. Why? We're not too sure. But one thing for sure is that he was kind of killing time, I suppose. And you know, when you let your mind and when you let your body just kind of go, that's when often, you know, Satan can come in and try to tempt you, right? And you can fall into that, in that kind of state of your mind. Now, did God, you know, not know that David was going to sin? Of course he did, right? You know, God has natural attributes and moral attributes. You probably learned this in your Bible study. Natural attributes being God is all-powerful, God is all-knowing, God is present at the same time everywhere. And then moral attributes being, you know, God is holy, God is love, God is just, grace, merciful, righteous, and so forth, right? So we know that God already foresaw or already knew that David was going to commit these very terrible sin and break 3 of his commandments. But yet, you know, why was David called man after God's own heart? Why was David called that? Now, in comparison, when we look at the scripture, when we compare David and King Saul, you see the difference. For example, 2 Chronicles 10, 13, 14, it says that Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He did not keep the word of the Lord and even consulted a medium for guidance and did not inquire of the Lord. So this was another point towards Saul's end of his time, when he was so desperate for any kind of advice, he goes into a witch's house and looks for a wisdom from a witch, and witch brings up back the dead Samuel at this point. And that story is there. But, you know, rather than even till the end, you know, kneeling down perhaps in front of God and seeking for his mercy and grace, rather than doing that, Saul simply just seeks something else. And in that, you know, he died because he's unfaithful and did not inquire the Lord. But also in Acts 7, 4-6, even in New Testament, we recognize something about David. It says, Book of Acts indicates that David even enjoyed God's favor. Even New Testament people knew this, right? And David also asked or inquired that he might provide a dwelling place for God. In fact, David wanted to build a temple for God, because before that, Ark of God was in a tabernacle, which is made of like a cloth material kind of thing. And it was mobile version, right? But he wanted something more permanent. But God said, no, David, you've shed too many blood. Because he was always at war, you know, battling. And so it was actually Solomon who ended up building the temple for the Lord. So in that, we see the glance of the difference between King Saul's heart and King David's heart. And in this, I'm sure their posture towards God was very different too. Posture. And more importantly, I believe why was David called man after God's own heart, even after all that, even after all his wrongdoing? I truly believe it's because David really knew how to worship God. David really knew how to worship God. This is important, folks. David was a worshiper. Now, we have a story in 2 Samuel 6, where now David, after winning the battle with Philistines, now brings the Ark of God back. Before that, Ark of God, which symbolizes the presence of God. So this is very important to have. You know, to have the presence of God means to have the Ark of God with you. But that was taken away by the enemy, and now it was a time for that Ark of God, the precious, you know, symbol, to come back home to Jerusalem, to where he was. So David had an opportunity to do this. So when the Ark was coming back to his hometown, David was just rejoicing, dancing, and the leaping, and probably shouting and singing, you know? And this is where the story where we read in Michal was not pleased with David because she was so embarrassed. Now, Michal happens to be King Saul's daughter, right? So perhaps she had a bitterness, you know? And she said, you know, how the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in front of the people and so forth. So in olden days, I'm assuming that they were, you know, he wore like something like a very silky, fancy bathrobe, you know, with a tie, right? So maybe he was jumping up and down so much that it came loose and it opened up and showed his underwear or something, right? So Michal wasn't happy with this because she was embarrassed about what the husband was doing and the king was doing. But look how David responded. He said, you know what? I'll become even more undignified than this. I'll be even more humiliated in my eyes. What he's saying is, hey, I don't care. Because what I did, how I sang, how I danced, even though I'm not that great, you know, was all for God and God alone. And amen to that, really. So we see David's posture towards God. We see his heart, where it's at. And I truly believe this is why David was called a man after God's own heart. When I was doing a youth ministry, sometimes youth would come to service with a baseball cap on. And I would always have to say, would you wear a baseball cap to someone's wedding? And they would say, no. Then I would say, why would you do that in worship service when you're coming for God, right? So sometimes I had to teach them about how important our posture is. And you know, a lot of times we don't think about the process of what worship is. But today you will see why the posture and the process during the worship is so important. Let me show you that. Now in 6-7, what we're seeing is when the first time the Ark of God was being brought back, right? It failed because of irrelevant act. Now in verse 6-7, Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irrelevant act. So what happened was this. Now the Ark of God was on a cart and it was being brought back. But then oxen, the cow basically, pulling the cart, almost tipped over, and the Ark of God was just about to fall. So the priest, Uzzah, what does he do? What would anyone do if you're beside the ark of God and you're watching it almost being fall to the ground? Natural response, what would it be? You would put your hand on it to prevent it from falling, right? And that's what Uzzah did. But then what happened in the scripture? God says, you committed an irrelevant act, and he was struck dead at that spot. And you have to wonder, what? That doesn't make sense. Because he was just trying to prevent it from falling to the ground and being smashed. And he died for that? But then when we look at verse 3, and the difference between verse 13 is this. Verse 3 said, this is the first time, right? It says, they set the ark of God on a new cart. In verse 13, what we're seeing is this. It says, when those who were carrying the ark of the Lord, carrying the ark of the Lord. See the difference? And Numbers 7:9 says, ark of God is supposed to be carried, not put on the cart. So the process of how we worship God, how God set all these laws, right, in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, tons of laws out there about how we're to worship God, right? They were, the Jewish people to worship God, right? Because process was important as well. Because there's value in these process. And one of the, occasion when I felt that was, one time I was at a Catholic funeral. And I've never been to Catholic service. Actually, I did go when I was young, but I don't remember that too much. But I was at a Catholic funeral. And when you are participating in Catholic church, anyone have been to Catholic church? Well, anyway, they do a lot of these movements. They do this, and sometimes you have to stand, sometimes you have to kneel, sometimes you have to have these responding words whenever the priest would say something. So a lot of things were going on, right? And all those things for what? And I felt, hey, you know what? This is actually it helps you to be involved during the service, right? And that's the similar idea. That's a similar idea of why the process is important as well. And what can we learn about David at this point then, besides, you know, being able to praise your heart out to God, right? When we're in the service, I believe that it's more of a giving mentality rather than the receiving mentality. What I mean by that is we often think that listening to a good sermon, that's the highlight of the service, highlight of the worship service. And in Protestant tradition, yeah, that's what it is actually. They consider preaching as the high point of the service. But in Roman tradition, where Catholic tradition, where we our Protestant tradition came from, considers Eucharist or communion to be the highest point of the service. Because during the communion time, Catholic, they believe that the bread truly, it literally turns into the body of Christ. The wine literally turns into blood of Christ. Symbolizing, you know, the presence of Christ is at that moment during that communion time, recognizing the presence of God, and they consider that as a high point of the service. And certainly we need to recognize that during the service time, presence of Christ is here. And I believe this is why they do communion every week. Now, let me illustrate this in to a more modern term where it make more sense. So there was a Danish theologian in mid-1800s by the name of Søren Kierkegaard. And if you go to university, I think, take philosophy, and you may run into his books. So he put it in this way. Even back in the 1800s, he sensed that, you know, service was becoming very more like observing Tory kind of status. So he also knew this. So he put it this way, in a modern term, I guess. Now, everyone has been to either soccer game, basketball game, or baseball game or something, right? Hockey game, right? And when you go to, for example, basketball game, now, as you know, Raptors, they won the championship for the first time, and West Coast people, I realize, don't really care. But that's the only basketball team in Canada, so I suppose we should support, right? But anyway, when you go to a basketball game, you have the referee, right? You have the referee, you have the players, and you have the audience, right? Referee, players, and the audience. In a typical worship service, people typically think that God is the referee, pastor is the player, And then congregation is the audience. God is the referee, pastor is the player, and then audience. Congregation is the audience. But in a true worship, it's actually this way. In a true worship, pastor is the referee, congregation is the player, and then God becomes an audience. You see the difference? You're not the audience, but God is. So you're the player performing for God. That's what worship service is. It's an upward thing. It's not a downward, but upward. So in that case, in a practical sense, how do we apply this in our typical worship service on Sunday? Typically, when we come to service on Sunday, we start off with praise. And that's, in a way, easy to respond to God. You sing about God, something worthy about God, something that we adore about God, so forth. And I remember, but growing up in the Christian background back in the 80s and 90s, we were influenced by Vineyard and Hillsong music quite a bit. And back then, I remember just a lot of implication or influence on, you know, Jesus being an intimate friend. Also, heal me, I need you, and touch me, and hold me, because I, a lot of me towards me kind of lyrics in these songs. And I think those are important too. But then when we look at from a right perspective about how we are to worship God, I think we ought to be a little bit more careful how we choose these praise songs as well. Now, I know that sometimes, when we come to church on Sunday, you had a rough week and you want to be comforted by God. But at the same time, you can find that comfort through your quiet time with the Lord when you're alone, or when we're having a fellowship with friends, in the church friends, praying together and so forth. What about congregational prayer, scripture reading, sermon and offering? How are we to respond to that? Typically, this is the sort of listening mode when these things are going on, right? But if you've ever been to African American or African Canadian churches, when the speaker, when they preach, right? They would go like, "You go, brother," or "Preach it, brother," or "Amen to that," and so forth, and they just make a lot of noise. And I'm not used to that, so I'll probably get distracted, but the idea is it's a responding to God. When a good word is being spoken, they respond to God by saying, "Amen to that, may it be so," and so forth. That was the idea. And I remember when I was in a youth group, we would often have a joint service with our parents. So I'm sure you guys do that too, parent and youth worshiping together. And whenever a congregational prayer was happening, and depending on the elder, the holier the elders, it seemed like the prayer got longer, like 5, 10, 15 minutes. And back then we had this wooden pew. So for me, that was a nap time, being a teenager. I would put my head in the front of this wooden pew, and 10 minutes, passes by, I hear amen, and I wake up, and I would get a red line like this right across, But the proper way is, of course, we're to respond to that prayer being said, because it's a congregational prayer for everybody, right? So we would simply say, amen to that, and, I agree with you, and so forth. What about offering then? When I went to Urbana in the many years ago, and Urbana is a university mission conference that takes place near Chicago. And it's pretty amazing. I don't know if you guys ever been there, but you have, in a full auditorium, well, I guess more like a stadium, size, you have like 20 or somewhat thousand, 20,000, university students praising God together and worshiping. That's something else. And I felt like, wow, this must be what, a little bit of what heaven is like. When I was in that place like that. And one of the speakers speaking about offering, challenged me. Well, I was challenged by that, saying, we are to give, tithing, which is 10% to God. We're to give 10% to God, which means we're to live on 90%. But then he challenged everyone, said, try giving 20% to God and live on 80%. Give 30% to God and live on 70%. 40% to God, live on 60%, right? And that's hard to adopt, isn't it? Scary at times, right? It's challenging. But I know, don't quote me on this, but I think John Calvin or Wesley, one of them, they were trying, actually lived through this, giving 90% to God, and they lived on 10%. And I heard that Rick Warren, who's from the Saddleback Church, who wrote Purpose Driven Church, he's trying to live this out too. He's giving away 90% of his income and living on 10%. And you know, offering is also a spiritual act of worship. And when you do that, I don't believe that God is asking you to lower your living standard, meaning like, okay, sell your $2 million house in Vancouver, go live in somewhere in Chilliwack, you know? Don't drive Mercedes, drive Hyundai or something else, you know? I don't think he means that. But rather, I believe that as you bless God more, he will bless you even more, for sure. Now, here in Matthew 4:7, it says, Jesus said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. So basically what it's saying is, don't test God, right? But did you know that in one particular area in the Bible, God says, test me in this. And that's found in Malachi 3:10, where God accuses Jews of robbing him out of his offerings and tithes. And the Lord says, test me to see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have a room enough for it. He actually says in this area, when it comes to money issue, he says, test me in this. That's the only area you'll find in the scripture where God actually says, test me in this. Because he knows we all struggle with money. We all struggle with materialism, right? And I guess the main point God is saying is, where is your priority? That's what he's saying. And priority, our priority really should be worship. That should be the main focus, worship. And when you look at David's life, he had contrite spirit. Isaiah 66:2 talk about contrite spirit, how important that is. That's the, you know, feeling of feeling sorry or regret for what you've done wrong right away, right? And David did that. After his sin with Bathsheba, he wrote, you know, Psalm 51. You all know this, created me a clean heart, right? Create me a clean heart. That was his writing. And then we also know that another sin that David committed in 2 Samuel 24 was that he was sort of in a place similar to King Saul, where he was battling with the enemy, Philistines, and he felt like he was a little bit outnumbered by them. So he commanded his commander to count how many army people that he has. By doing that, he was not trusting God. He was rather trusting more of an earthly power that he had with this army, number of army that he had. So he asked the commander to count how many men I have to see if I can actually defeat these guys. But that was something wrong because he wasn't trusting God anymore at that point. But he quickly came to grace, you know, I mean, repented before the Lord quickly. So he had this contrite spirit. So in that, I believe, you know, when we come to worship God, our posture is very important because process itself is important. And apart from David being faithful and also inquiring of the Lord all of his life, you know, David was man after God's own heart because he really knew how to worship God. And that really pleased him. And you can imagine, right? You know when you're, not the kids, but, you know, you have your, when the kids were young, for example, when my kids were young, and when they were doing, performing to make me happy, right? It would always bring a smile to my face. And I think you understand. When you have a joint service, and you have all the Sunday school kids come up, and they do these songs, and sing, you're like, oh, so cute, right? That kind of, when you picture God up there, watching us worshiping him with joy in our hearts, filled with the Spirit of God as we praise him, he would certainly look at us and with a beautiful smile on his face, wouldn't he? And that's what pleases the Lord. And for that, I believe David was that's why David was called man after God's own heart. So, everyone, from now, worship your heart out, you know, when you're coming to Sunday service. And respond to God by just agreeing in your heart and just enjoying that presence of the Lord during the service time. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, I guess sometimes, we forget how great, how wonderful this worship service can be. There's so much in this, during this time, that could happen, Lord, as we praise you. There's a sense of joy when we come closer to you. There's a sense of awe when we're in the presence of you. And there's a sense of comfort as well as great communion and fellowship with your Spirit. Lord, we pray that we will not forget that. And as we do this each Sunday, we would give everything that is within us to truly adore, truly bring about wonderful things that you are as we come together as a body of Christ. So we pray for the blessings when we do this, Lord. We pray for even more powerful presence of you being in here as we do this, as you fill our hearts with great joy whenever we meet you, Lord. So we pray, Father God, that we will bring, our lives will eventually bring a great joy to you. And that is our blessing back to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.